Now, you fellows have a commitment that is unique. There are not many people who have as the depth of commitment that you have. And consequently, because of your depth of commitment, you also should have a different view of things than most people have. And I want to tell you, fellas, that vision is important. Well, I'm so grateful to God, and I thank Him for the fact that I live in a day and a time when they have glasses. Because you take these glasses off me, and I can't read. I couldn't see well enough to drive. How could I make a living? You know, and yet just 100 or so years ago, you know, they didn't have any glasses. And physical vision is tremendously important. You fellas that have good eyes, you ought to appreciate that. And those of us who don't have, man, we appreciate the fact that there's something that can be done for us to really, really help. But spiritual vision also is tremendously important. A little girl and her mother were in an art gallery not long ago, and they walked up to a piece of modern art. And the little girl said to her mother, "Mama, what's the matter? Have they temporarily lost their picture?" No, she couldn't make any sense out of that crazy thing. And that's sort of the way the world is. People who are not men of vision look at what's going on in the world and they think, well, has the world temporarily lost its picture? You know, is the thing blurry? Is something going wrong? But men of vision see more than others see. Men of vision are keen observers. Do you know what's going on around you? Are you mentally alert? Men of vision are naturally curious, have a desire to learn. They are sensitive to situations and they're sensitive to people. Remember the story of Naaman the leper over in 2 Kings 5? Let me review that for you just a little. Naaman was a general of the Syrian army and he had leprosy, and a little Jewish slave girl that they'd captured found out that he had leprosy and said to the general's wife, "Oh, I wish that he was up in Samaria," said there's a prophet there in Samaria that could help him. And so the word got to the king, and the king said to Naaman, "Man, you know, take the troops with you and go up there and see about it." So he got the troops together and dashed up to Samaria and came to the king and said, "Here I am. My king has sent me for you to cure me of leprosy." And the king had a runaway. He said, "Why, he's trying to make war with me." And off down there in the country was an old boy by the name of Elisha who was running a Bible school. And he heard that the king had torn his clothes and thrown dust in the air and all, you know. And so he sent word to him, said, "What are you having such a runaway for?" Said, you know, "Send that guy down here to see me and let him know that there's a God in Israel." So the king says to Naaman, "Go down there to the Bible school and see Elisha." So Naaman gets in his chariot and they gallop off down to the Bible school. And he comes up and knocks on the door, and Elisha doesn't even answer the door. He sends one of the Bible school boys to the door and says to this big Syrian general, "Go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times in it." And close the door on him. And the general was mad. Boy, he was mad. And began to fuss. He said, "Man, don't we have rivers in Syria that are better than this muddy thing?" And finally his servants counted down and said, "Well, if they'd asked something hard, wouldn't you have done that?" "Well, yeah, well, then, you know, you ought to at least do what the man says." So he goes to the Jordan River, he dips 7 times, comes up, he's cured. He goes back to the Bible school, and he said, "Man, let me endow this place. You know, I've got some gold and some silver with me here, and I've got some goodly Babylonian garments." And, you know, and Elisha said, "No, I'm running the Bible school. I don't need your dough." Said, "Go on back down to your place, and we'll get along all right." Well, Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi. And Gehazi was listening to all this. He was a Hebrew. And so Naaman the leper takes off back towards Syria. And Gehazi thinks, "Man, we ought not let that Syrian get away with all that goody." So he takes off after him, catches him down at the foot of the hill and stops him and said, "Hey," said, "my master changed his mind. Said, some of the sons of the prophets came in and we need some clothes for them." He said, "Boy, here, take it, you know." And so he loaded him up. And so Gehazi goes back and hides the stuff. And then he comes back in. And Elisha said, "Where you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Oh, no place. No place." And then you find there in the last part of that portion where Elisha said this, said, "Son, did not my heart go with thee when you stopped that Syrian along the way? He said, didn't my heart go with you? You see, Elisha, being a man of vision, was so involved in the life of Gehazi that whenever Gehazi jumped outside the will of God and went down because of covetousness and greed and gathered up that stuff, old Elisha's heart went with him. Now, a man of vision sees more than other people see. Not only that, but a man of vision who sees more than other people is a gatherer of facts. He is a gatherer of facts. Back to the story of Naaman. You know, when he went up there and knocked on the door and they told him what to do, you know what his reply was over in 2 Kings 5:11? He said, behold, I thought the man of God would come out and strike his hand upon the leprosy and it would be gone. And now, you see, he didn't get the facts. And a lot of people take the position today, behold, I thought. Well, it doesn't make a blessed bit of difference what you think. What are the facts? You know, and the facts were that Elisha had said, go dip in the Jordan. Now, a man of vision who sees more than other people is a gatherer of facts. Proverbs 23:23 in the Living says, get the facts at any price. And hold on tightly to all the common sense you can get. And fellas, you do not get facts automatically. Facts take work and sweat. And that's the reason most people don't get facts. It's because they're not willing to pay the price to do it. Or in 1 Kings 3:23, old Solomon is speaking, who incidentally God said would be the smartest guy who'd ever live. And old Solomon said, then the king said, let's get the facts straight. Each of you claim the living child, and both of you say the dead child belongs to the other. But old Solomon, smart, you know, he said, let's get the facts straight. So men of vision who see more than others see are gatherers of facts. And then more than that, they're conceptual thinkers. Men of vision are not little thinkers. They're conceptual thinkers. They think in concepts, not in little piddling details. They have clearly defined objectives, and they operate on the basics of concepts. So not only do men of vision see more than others see, but they see more clearly than others see. Not only do they see more, but the picture is cleared up for them. And one of the reasons that they see more clearly is because men of vision think through. Proverbs 22:3 in the Living says, the prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. We see the same truth in Mark 3:9. You guys got any idea what I'm trying to say? This is all by way of introduction. Mark 3:9, Jesus instructed his disciples to bring a boat around and have it standing ready to rescue him in case he was crowded off the beach. See, he saw the people on the beach, and he's getting ready to preach, and he figured they might get excited and crowd him, so he said to Peter, go get a boat and bring it around. If they crowd me, I'll step in the boat. We'll finish the sermon. You know, he had thought through. And men who are men of vision, who see more clearly than others see, are men who think through. Another reason they see more clearly is because they know the touch of Jesus. Remember the story in Mark 8? Where the blind man came to Jesus, and Jesus touched his eyes and said, what do you see? And he said, well, I see men as trees walking. And Jesus touched him again and said, now what do you see? He said, oh, I see clearly. Men of vision who see more clearly than others see know the touch of Jesus beyond the point of conversion. Now, men who have done no more than simply step through the threshold into the Christian life and have not gone beyond that point know nothing about the second touch of Jesus. And the second touch, it may well be, fellas, has to do with lordship. And it may be a girl. It may be things. It may be pride. It may be any of a number of things, but people will never know the second touch of Jesus and see things clearly until they come to that point of settling that issue, whatever it is. And I don't know what the issue might be in your own life, but let me encourage you, fellas, if you're going to be men of vision and see more clearly than others, settle it. Well, find out what it is and settle it. And another mark of a man of vision who sees more clearly than others is the fact that he recognizes the hand of God. It's amazing how people go through life and they never see the footprints of God in what they do. Remember over in Genesis 28:16 when Jacob had cheated his brother out of the birthright and he'd left home and he got sleepy and got him a rock and laid down to sleep, you know, and he had a vision and he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven and saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And he woke up and he said, surely God was in this place. And I didn't know it. And I wonder how many times in our lives, fellas, God has done it. And we don't recognize it. We don't see it. We think, boy, wasn't that a sharp, smart move on my part? You know, didn't I really fake that deal out? Or wasn't that a real lucky break? But men of vision who see more clearly than others recognize the hand of God. They recognize the footprint of God. They say, and clearly, this is of God. Now, fellas, watch for the hand of God. Don't get so busy in your activities that you're not sensitive to the footprint and the hand and the touch of God. And more than that, these men who see more clearly than others see evaluate the facts. Not only do they gather them, not only do they think through, but they evaluate the facts. Because, you know, facts are really no better than their evaluation. You got your Bibles. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 12:32. This is a verse that you ought to know. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. And you ought to know 33, too. That's a tremendous verse. But 32, did you find it? 2 Chronicles 12:32. Quote it for us, John.
This is our men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do.
The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. The point is that these children of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. You see, that's the proper evaluation of the facts. They not only had the facts, but they evaluated the facts. Does this make any sense to you, Willa? You understand what I'm saying? All right, well, okay, I just want to make sure. Incidentally, verse 33, let me say as an aside, that verse 33 is a tremendous verse on evangelism. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all the instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, and they were not of double heart. If you want a good verse to consider just from the standpoint of evangelism, you want men who can and will do evangelism, there's a pretty good outline of the kind of guy you're looking for. First of all, they went forth to battle. They're in the battle. Amen. You know, you're not going to do much in evangelism if you're not in the battle. Not only that, they were experts in war, and you don't get to be an expert in war by just doing it once in a while. You've got to get after it, you know. And they had the instruments of war. Not only were they experts, but they were equipped. They were equipped with the Word of God. They were equipped with all prayer. They were equipped with the shield of faith. These guys were equipped, you know. Which could keep rank. That means discipline. They did not break rank. You find people that are going to be effectively used of God. You'll find people of discipline who are willing to work in a group and keep rank. Whenever the enemy attacked, they didn't break rank and run, turn tail. Man, they could keep rank. And not only that, but they were not of double heart. You know, they had their heart set. Said, okay, God, you know, win, lose, or draw, I'm with you. Come good times and bad times, light or darkness, pleasure or pain, I'm with you. Man, that comes out in additional charge. But that's a tremendous verse, isn't it? Isn't that a great verse? Oh, I sort of like that. Well, in the third place, men of vision see before others see. Not only do they see more, not only do they see more clearly, but they see before others see. Men of vision see clearly the objective, and they believe that God is able to accomplish it and is working to accomplish it. That's a man of vision. Boy, he sees the objective. And he believes that God can do it. More than that, he believes God is doing it. Whew. Isn't that great? That's a man of vision. Would you like to be a man of vision? Would you? Anybody here be interested in being a man of vision? Huh? Man, let me tell you how. It's Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Out of J.B. Phillips. Anybody know that? Now, let me give you 9. We're asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. Now, if you want to be a man of vision, and you want to pray for your own life, and you want to have somebody else pray for you, the starting point is Colossians 1:9. We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view. A man of vision sees things from God's point of view. Let me suggest the two basic ways that you see things from God's point of view. One is that you pray for that kind of vision. And number two, that you saturate yourself in the Word of God, because only as you are saturated in the Word of God will you begin to understand the mind of God and see things from God's point of view. That's what He's made available to us. Because His viewpoint is never in opposition to His Word. Because the Word of God is a reflection of God Himself. And if you want to see it from His point of view, saturate yourself in the Word of God, and you'll see it from His point of view. Now, so much for the introduction.
That was point number two.
No, that how to become a man of vision?
That's big B.
Just depends on how you're looking at it, you know. You guys good for a little more?
Yeah.
You are. Well, all right.
I got somebody to be at
9. Well, all right. We'll work in that direction. What I'd like to do in the these closing minutes that we have on this, I'd like to suggest to you 8 different areas and compare for you the way the moving herd looks at these areas and the way a man of vision looks at them. May be helpful in your own thinking regarding being a man of vision. The first one would be the objective in the Christian life. Now you ask people, what is the objective in the Christian life? What do you think people would say? Most of them say, oh, it's Matthew 28, 19, and 20, the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission, John?
Going to all the world. And
that's right. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth, or end of the world, you know. You bet. That's the Great Commission. Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1, 8. You should be my witnesses. Luke 20, you know, and on and on. That's the objective, you know. But now the moving herd sees the objective with different eyes than a man of vision. The moving herd, some of them, see the objective simply in the light of evangelism. That's all they see. That's it. And so, you know, that's the whole deal, is witness to everybody you see. You know, anything that moves, witness to it. Have as many mass meetings as you can. Call in the evangelist. Let's have special meetings and revival. You know, that's the way, that's the objective. That's the way some of the moving herd sees it. Others of the moving herd see the objective simply in the light of training men. That's all they see. And they're the people who train men to 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 train men. You understand what I'm saying, John? You know, that becomes the objective. And some of the moving herd sees it that way. And others of the moving herd see the fulfilling of the objective, or the objective as glorifying God with my life. That's the chief end of man, you know, is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to glorify God with my life. I'm going to live a good life and hope that somebody finds out the reason I'm living it is because I love Jesus. But a man of vision sees the objective as reaching the world. And he's figured out how to do it the most effective way, which is by raising up disciples and multiplication. Because that is the key to world evangelization. Multiplying disciples. Do you understand what I'm saying, Willis, when I say multiplying disciples? Yeah, that's right. But it goes beyond that. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example. Let me give you the example. Or maybe you've heard it. Let's suppose that, and if you've heard it, don't stop me, I like it. Let's suppose that that you were as effective in preaching as Billy Graham. Let's just say you were. Billy Graham and his crusades will get about 2.5 to 3% response to the people he preaches to. Let's say that you're better than Graham. Let's say you get 5%. You're twice as good as Billy here, you know. And let's suppose that you have the privilege. Let's take a good number. Let's suppose you have the privilege of preaching to 6,000 people a day. Okay. You get 5% response out of 6,000. That's what, 300? All right, 300 people a day that are saved. In 365 days, how many would you have? Well, let's see. Would that be a million? They wouldn't? 10,000. All right, thank you. You'd have 10,950 people. 10,950 people would be saved at the end of a year of your ministry. So now you've got those 10,950 people. 10,950. 9,000, where are we?
That's 100,000.
I see. Well, you know, I figured anybody that had a degree in physics and a master's degree out of Harvard Business School would have that scoped out. By Joe. All right, 109,000?
Right.
All right, we got 109,500 people converted in a year. All right? 109,500. Now we take that 109,500 and suppose we preach for 16 years. Well, we've got, at the end of 16 years, what do we have? 1,750,000. Have 17 million? Have a million? A million 752,000 people. All right, fine. Be careful. 1,752,000 people. Okay, so you preach to 5,000 people every day, and you win 30 every time you preach, and you preach every day of the year. You win 109,000 people a year. In 16 years, you won 1,750,000 people. That's a lot of people. But boy, that's not near the population of the world. What's the population of the world now? About 4 billion? That's about it, isn't it? Okay, now let's just suppose for fun that you fire up and you go out here and win one old boy to Jesus. You spend 6 months with him until he can hustle his own gospel groceries. At the end of 6 months, you guys split and go out and each one of you get you one. Win them to Jesus, stay with them for 6 months. At the end of the year, there are four of you. At the end of 18 months, there are 8 of you. At the end of 2 years, there are 16 of you. But you know how many there'd be at the end of 16 years? More than the population of the world. That's multiplication. Well, now man of vision has figured this out, you know, and that's the direction he's going. And incidentally, that's how you glorify God. John 15:8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Now, boys, that's the way to bear fruit. If you want to bear fruit, do it in the area of investing your life in men who will multiply themselves in the lives of other men. That's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, isn't it? "Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." Well, let's talk about the methods a minute. The mooing herd sees the methods with different eyes than a man of vision. And incidentally, if the basics as we call them, if that's the only measuring stick we have of a man's spirituality, it is not a good measuring stick. You know how we talk about the basic being? Quiet time, scripture memory, witnessing, fellowship, obedience. You know, you can look at all of those, and if that's all you're measuring, oh boy, with, it's a bad measure. Because those things do not measure three of the most basic ingredients in a believer's life as far as his maturity is concerned. They do not measure his faith. He can be going through the basics without any faith. They do not measure his joy. He can be doing it and have a face as long as a camel. And they do not measure his love. And beloved, you know, that's the payoff. That's really the payoff. Remember over in 1 Thessalonians 3, when Paul was concerned about those guys there in Thessalonica in the fifth verse, he sent Timothy back. He said, "For this cause, when I could no longer endure, I sent to know your faith." Faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He didn't send to know their quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study. "And I want to know your faith. Do you believe in God?" Well, Paul had it figured out, you know. That's a payoff. Are you really believing God? Now, don't you go and say that I don't believe in the basics, because I do. I believe in quiet time and scripture memory and Bible study and witnessing. I believe in these things. But if that's the only measuring stick we have, it's a poor measuring stick, because it doesn't give you the real picture of what's going on in the man's life. And if you study the life of Jesus, you know the one thing seems like he wanted to teach his men more than anything else? One thing? Faith. Go read his life. Read what he taught his men. "Oh, ye of little faith," he'd say. "Why don't you believe?" You know, and always teaching them faith. Believe God. Believe God. Believe God. And I'm persuaded that's what he's trying to teach us today. I believe it. Don't you, Ransford? You bet. You about to fall asleep, Randy? You doing all right? Yeah. Are you awake? Your eyes look a little bad. Well, it's been a hard morning, you know. Then this matter of joy. Do you really enjoy Jesus? Or are you so bound up in the mechanics of what you're trying to do that you don't have time to enjoy Him? Nehemiah 8:10, the last part of that verse says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. And fellas, whenever we get so hung up in whatever we're doing that we've killed the joy, something's bad wrong. 1 Timothy 1:5 in the 20th century New Testament says this, "The object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith." And any instruction you're getting in the context of the Christian life that does not eventuate in love, something wrong with it, fellas. That's not Christian. Something wrong with it. First Timothy 1:5 in the 20th century New Testament. "The object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a pure faith, a clear conscience, and a..." Yeah, I lost it. You got the 20th century? Man, find it for us. A pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. I think that's what it said. Read it for us, Randy.
"The object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith."
That's what I say. That's it. But you see, the basics won't measure a man's faith, it won't measure his joy, and it won't measure his love. Well, if that's true, then why do we do the basics? Well, the mooing herd has several motivations for it. One, it's good for me. So they perform the basics because it's good for them. Or, B, it's pleasing to God, so I will do it in order to please God. Or C, I will do it to gain God's blessing. Or D, I will do it in order to make the team and to impress my spiritual leader. And any one of those motivations, fellow, that's bad. That is bad. It's bad because if you're trying to trade with God, forget it. You don't have any trading stock. If you're trying to get God's blessing by operating the basics, forget it. You're not going to get it that way. Proverbs 10:22 in the Amplified says that the blessing of the Lord, it makes truly rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. Neither does toiling increase it. You can't increase the blessing of God on your life 1 ounce by toil. It won't work. The tie-in between obedience and blessing is this. God has set up certain physical laws that operate, and they're inviolate. You know, law of gravity operates all the time. Same thing's true with the moral realm. God has set up moral laws, and they operate all the time. Like in the law of physics, for every action there's an opposite and equal reaction. Well, in the moral realm, that's true. And He's also set up certain spiritual laws, and they are inviolate. And the reason that He's told us what to do and obey is not just to prove that He's boss, but because He knows that if we do what He has told us to do, we will be in the best harmonious relationship with these laws He set up, and therefore it'll be the best for us. And it's not that because we obey Him, He's got to pull some kind of a lever that says blessing and hit us. You know, the reason that we get blessed is because we are then in harmony with that which He's already created. And whenever a man disobeys and gets out of harmony with what God's created, God didn't have to hit a lever that says hammer, you know, and boom, boom, the hammer falls. Because He knows that when we disobey, we're in disharmony with what He has already created, and therefore the result's going to be bad. It's like throwing a boomerang. The harder you throw it, the more it hits you. But there's not a cause and effect relationship between obedience and God's blessing that way. Because if that were true, grace would have no place. Now, God can, if He chooses, bridge the physical laws. Anytime He wants to, He can change them. But He doesn't usually. He can also change the moral laws anytime He wants to, but He generally doesn't. He can also change the spiritual laws anytime He wants to, but He generally doesn't. So how does a man of vision look at the basics, the methods? He looks at them as the means which God has provided in order that we can make ourselves available to Him. So that if He chooses to bless us, He can. Let me illustrate, fellas. Back in 1953, I believe it was, I had a trade on to trade a bunch of apartments here in town to some fellows, and I was going to get money for them, plus a dude ranch in Arizona. I'd never been to Arizona. So, not wanting to appear too anxious, I said, well, I'll have to go out and look at that dude ranch. So on the 5th day of July, I caught an airplane and flew from here to Tucson, Arizona. Got out there and rented one of Mr. Hertz's cars and headed out to look at this dude ranch. And it was a George Westinghouse Jr. winter home. That's what it was built for. Beautiful dude ranch. Beautiful heated pool by paddock and a stable. Oh, it was a lovely thing. But I was driving along down this road to go look out this dude ranch and tooling along through the desert. And you think it's hot in Oklahoma in July, you ought to try it in Arizona. I look out, and here's this desert, and here's an old scrawny cow that looks like she can hardly stand up. And here's an old jackrabbit that looks almost too skinny to hop, you know, and this is it's terrible, sort of depressing. As I was driving along down this road, I noticed that right there on the right-hand side was a beautiful orchard. Beautiful orchard. Green, growing, alive. And right across the road from it was this desert. Cactus, yucca plants, you know, and all that business. And man, being a country boy from Oklahoma, I couldn't understand that. So I pulled in, you know, curious nature anyway. I pull in up to the house and knock on the door, and the old boy comes to the door and said, pardon me, sir, I'm from Oklahoma, and I never have been in this part of the country, but I was driving down this road, and I couldn't help but notice the difference on this side of the road and the other one. I said, tell me, if you will, sir, please, what makes the difference on your side of the road and the other? Just 20 feet of asphalt difference. What in that 20 feet makes the difference between this absolute desert and your beautiful orchard that you have here? He said, "Oh, son, that's simple. Water. Water." He said, "If I'd quit putting the water on, this wouldn't be long. It'd be just like a desert off over there." I thought to myself, aha, spiritual truth. The difference being that the orchard doesn't have the choice. You know, the man decides whether he put the water on or not. We have the choice. God has made every one of us our own valve keeper. And the basics are the means by which we open the valve Godward to allow the fullness of His grace to flow into our lives to make it that which He wants it to be. That's the way a man of vision sees the basics. Well, the third area is how people look at themselves. Now, people who are part of the mooing herd look at themselves in different ways. Some of them see themselves as really hot stuff. Their position is, how fortunate poor old God is to have me on his team. You know, isn't that really good for old God that I've decided to join his team? The other extreme in the mooing herd is, well, I'm really not worth anything. I am unusable. I am unable. I'm a zero, you know. But a man of vision has a different look at it. He takes the position of 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." A man of vision realizes that he does have worth. He looks at the cross and sees Jesus hanging on it, and he says, "That's what I'm worth. I'm worth the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory. That's what I'm worth." And that's right. But only by His grace. And Paul said that. "I am what I am by the grace of God." The man of vision says, "Yeah, I'm not perfect." That's right. But he knew what I was like when he bought me, and if he leaves me alone, I can't be any different. But he's promised not to leave me alone. And a man of vision is getting his self-image not from others, but from God. And that makes a big difference, fellas. Makes a tremendous difference what audience you're playing to. One of my favorite verses on that is John 5:44. I like that verse. Jesus said, "How can you believe, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" If you're playing to people, seeking honor from people, then your self-image is going to be like a yo-yo, because if you can't please everybody all the time. You know that, Leslie. And if you don't please them, you know, they're going to give you a feedback. Well, you're some kind of a snork. And when that happens, you know, you're in trouble. And so your image runs up and down. But if you're playing to God, the feedback's always the same when you're playing to Him. You know what it says? It always comes back this way. "I love you. You're mine. I forgive you. You are worthwhile." Oh, listen. Makes a difference. Now, a man of vision is playing to the right audience. The fourth area is how people look at God. Well, the mooing herd looks at God different ways. Some people look at Him as one who started the world running and just left it to run. That's sort of the pantheistic approach. The mooing herd's filled with those. No, that's pan-millennialist. Others believe, well, you know, God is interested in my salvation, and one day He's going to take me to heaven, but that's the extent of His interest in me. Others believe that, well, you know, really God's not interested in the everyday things of my life. You know, they're not important to God. But a man of vision sees God in at least four different ways. One, he sees Him as sovereign. We were talking the other day about what's happening in the world as far as nations are concerned, wondering what's going to happen to our nation. And I was greatly encouraged out of Acts 17:26 in the Living Series, which says, God, how does it start out? God made the world from one man, Adam, yes, and scattered the nations across the face of the earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and when. He determined their boundaries. And that encourages me that before ever God laid the foundation of the world, He decided which nation would rise, which nation would fall, when it would take place, and the extent of their geographical boundaries. Boy, that's good, isn't it? That keeps you from getting all uptight and, you know, run off the edge about these things that you see happening. Second thing a man of vision sees about God is that he's all-powerful. Remember Jeremiah 32:17, where God was speaking, and he said in the last part of that verse, "Is anything too hard for me?" Of course, the answer is no. No, nothing too hard for God. The third thing that a man of vision sees about God is that he's all-knowing, that there's nothing escaping God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Proverbs 15:11 says, "The depths of hell are open to God's eyes, how much more the hearts of all mankind." Man, you know, that's a good word. God's not missing a trick. He sees it all. And the fourth thing a man of vision sees about God is that he loves us. He loves us. I get encouraged out of John 10, where it says that he calleth his own sheep by name. You know, you're not a computer number to God. You're not a blip. You're a name. You're a person. I like that. Don't you like that? Then in it over in Luke, where he says that every one of the hairs on your head is numbered. Oh, I like that. You know, that means that it's a personal involvement. I like that, don't you? Well, fifthly, how do you look at Jesus? The mooing herd is filled with people who look at him simply as Savior. Others look at him as their helper. Others look at him as their friend. You know how a man of vision looks at Jesus? As his life. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." Well, that's great, isn't it, Scott? Well, then how do you look at others? You know, the mooing herd has a different way they look at other people. To some, other people are simply a challenge. To other people, others are just someone to be manipulated and used. Let me say parenthetically, fellows, there's a difference between training a man and using a man. To another, people are just an opportunity to recruit. They're just something to recruit. To some people, they're just a scalp to hang on their belt. Well, I led that one to Jesus. I led that one to Jesus, you know, just a scalp. But a man of vision sees others as someone for whom Christ died. Someone having infinite worth and infinite potential. That's how a man of vision sees others. And he sees others in one other light. And I think we need to look at this. He sees others as someone that possibly he can help, and someone from whom he can receive help. And that's the important part, fellas. Important point. Do you really believe that anyone that you have the privilege of working with can be of help to you spiritually? Not just the guy who's your spiritual leader, but maybe the guy you're helping. Do you really believe that you can receive something from him? You know, some of the greatest ideas I ever received in house building came from common laborers driving nails on the job. I figured out a long time ago that everybody knows something I don't know. That's the reason I want to listen to everybody. I can learn from anybody because everybody knows something I don't know. And we ought to look at others not only from the standpoint of how we might help them, but from the standpoint of how they might help us. I'm working on a couple of verses out of Letters to Street Christians I'll share with you. Came out of 2 Corinthians 7. You ever hear of Letters to Street Christians? Huh? Tremendous. Listen to this. Sometimes we have to tell each other about wrong things in our lives, and it hurts to have a brother or sister tell us where we've been messing up. We might resent it, might be afraid, might want to prove they're wrong and we're right, might want to split. But the Father's way is for us to face it look at it with the eyes of His Spirit, admit where we're wrong, and let Him change it. That's the way He keeps us clean. Isn't that good? Huh? That's one of the functions of others. And a man of vision sees this. That's a function of others. And when an old boy gets to the point where he is not open, 2 Corinthians 7, and I haven't found the verse yet. I'll have to seek it out. Whenever an old boy gets to a place where he's not open and he's not teachable and he's too smart to listen to other people, you might as well forget that old boy. He's going to be put on the shelf. God's not going to use him. He's through. He can hang it up. Well, seventhly, how do we look at things? The moving herd sees them as some people as the motivating influence of their lives. Others see them as the measure of true success. To others, they're an idol. But a man of vision sees what God has provided as something to be used for God's glory. A man of vision is willing to be abased or willing to abound, to have much or little. That was Paul's position in Philippians 4:11, out of the 20th century New Testament. He said, "Don't think I'm writing this under the pressure of want. For I, however I am placed, have learned to be independent of circumstances." And man, you know, if I've got a whole lot, if I've got a little, it doesn't bug me. I've learned to live above that. Boy, that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? A man of vision sees things as temporary. He realizes that what Jesus said in Luke 12:15 is true. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And a man of vision is traveling light. He's traveling light. He's not cumbered and burdened down with a bunch of things to haul around. He's traveling light. Part of availability. Traveling light. Well, eighthly, circumstances. How do you look at trials, sorrow, troubles, suffering, disappointment? People who are part of the mooing herd may interpret it as God's punishment. They may interpret it as the devil's attack. They may interpret it as the result of the world system in which we live. They may interpret it as reaping what they sowed. And you know, all those things may be true. Or any one of them may be true. But that's not the way a man of vision looks at it. You know how he looks at it? A man of vision is not nearly so interested in why the trouble, the trial, the suffering, the disappointment came. He's not nearly as interested in the why, but he accepts it as not beyond the knowledge and control of God, therefore is alert to any lesson there is to be learned in it. Trust God, responds properly, and presses on. That's what we really ought to do. Trust God. Respond properly and press on. I just recently gathered up Job 33:14 out of the Berkeley, which says, God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then He chooses another. Oh, isn't that rich? Oh, that's a rich one, isn't it? You know. The point being, fellas, that God will get the message through to you. If you don't hear it one way, you know, it may be the moth, Willis. For it may be that lion, you know, but God speaks in different ways. You have not heard in one way, then He chooses another. Well, let me review quickly and we'll quit. A man of vision sees more than others see. He sees more clearly than others see, and he sees before others see. And he looks differently at the objective, methods, himself, God, Jesus, other people, things, and circumstances. And I realize, fellas, that that's a pretty heavy thing to lay on you this afternoon, but I want to share it with you. And the reason I did is because I don't believe you're ordinary guys. You know, I believe you're a different quality. And being a different quality, then I think you ought to have a look at what a man of vision looks like. Have any questions?
Think it's necessary to be a man of vision to be a good Christian?
Oh, a lot of people Christians that are not men of vision. Oh, yeah. Lots of them. That's the moving herd. You know, lots of them. You bet. There are not many men of vision around, Willis.
Wouldn't it seem to you to be easier for a young Christian, say, that had reached, say, the position of vision to work on the moving herd and try to get push those people over into people of vision rather than to go out and perhaps blunder on a heathen?
I don't think it's either or. You see, the Apostle Paul put it rather well over in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, out of Phillips. Have you got that memorized, John?
Yeah, out of the RSV.
Give it to us.
So naturally, we proclaim Christ. Everywhere we go, we warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, that we might present each man in his full maturity. And I forget that 29. I've never memorized
that. That we might present each man mature in Christ. That is what I'm working at with all the strength that God gives me all the time. The point, we warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can. You see, that's the two aspects of it, Willis. It's not either or. Warn everyone you meet. That's telling the Philistines, everyone you run into, you know. Warn everyone you meet. Teach everyone you can. That's getting that moving herd, you know, shifted into gear. But you know how you move the moving herd? Moving herds move slowly. You do not move them as a herd. You move them one at a time. One at a time. Yeah, one at a time.